I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This afternoon, we want to consider this theme, All Things Work Together for Good, even as we begin our study of the book of Exodus. It is very appropriate to think upon this theme because this theme really is an expression of the sovereignty of God. But when we think of a theme such as this, All Things Work Together for Good, or when we think of the truth of God's sovereignty, when we say all things, does it really mean all things? Do we really understand it as every single thing would work together for good? When we say that God is sovereign, does it really mean that God is sovereign over every single detail of our life, every single plan, every single moment? Is God sovereign over all these things? And when we also look at this theme, all things work together for good, what is this good that the Bible speaks of? How should we understand what is good and what is not good? It must be good in the eyes of God. It must be good from how God defines it. Because what we may sometimes define to be not good may in fact be good according to God's standard. And what God may see to be not good, we may regard as good. And this is where, when we consider the theme of God's sovereignty and how all things work together for good in the lives of His people, we must learn to see things from the way God sees it, to understand what is good from how God would define what is good, and to recognize and to know that when God says all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, that it really means all things. When we consider this book of Exodus, do not think of it as if it is separated from the book of Genesis. Now, of course, these are two distinct books. But the story of Exodus really continues on from Genesis. And the revelation, the truth of Exodus is built upon what we have considered in the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus may have many themes, such as God's deliverance. It has themes also of God's sovereignty. It has themes of God's calling. It has themes of the power of God, the omnipotence of God, for example, when you see in the plagues. It has themes also of worship. For example, you'll see that in the giving of the law. There are many wonderful themes. But all these different themes must be considered in light of this major theme that God is fulfilling His promises. Why is it that there must be an exodus? You know, the exodus itself would describe a deliverance. Why must Israel, or here the people of Israel were not yet a nation, but the Bible will call them the children of Israel. Why must the children of Israel be delivered from Egypt? Why must they come up from the land? The promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is the basis for this deliverance. Why must God manifest His power in this way? It is the promise. Why did God treat Israel, the children of Israel, in such a special way that there's a special care, there's special attention, there's a special working? Unlike other nations, because apart from the children of Israel, I'm sure that there are other foreigners who were in Egypt, who were brought into the land, perhaps some of them who were prisoners of wars. They were also captured as slaves. But why is it that the Bible will focus its attention specially on the children of Israel? Why is it that the children of Israel has such a special place in history? It is because of God's promise. And this is why when we study the book of Exodus, it's really a continuation of the theme of Genesis, where we see how God fulfilled His promises step by step. And we see how God is so true to His word. He has His own time, He works His own will, but God works all things for good. And as we begin our study of the book of Exodus, there are a few important questions that we need to ask. Some of the questions. We will explore them, you know, through the course of our study of the book of Exodus. But one basic question that we need to ask is, why is it that the people have remained in the land for this time? Now, later on, the Bible revealed to us that the children of Israel will have been in Egypt for about 400 years. Since the passing of Joseph, since the death of Joseph, Israel will remain in Goshen, in the land of Egypt, for about 400 years. But why did the children of Israel remain there? Because the famine would have really been over. The Bible said that there will be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. The famine is already over. Yet the children of Israel remained there in the land. And by this time, later on, the Bible in Exodus chapter 12 will reveal to us that there are about 2 million people. Now, in Exodus chapter 12, the Bible tells us that there are about 600,000 men. Okay, and so, based on that 600,000 men, we estimate that there would be about 2 million people. The Bible did not explicitly tell us that there are 2 million people of the children of Israel, but based on the 600,000 men, we believe that there would be about 2 million people. And this is a question that we need to ask. How is anyone going to get 2 million people to return to the land of Palestine, the land of promise? Because now they were in Egypt, they were in Goshen. And previously what we have seen is that Goshen was a very fertile, fruitful land. It was a very pleasant land. It was a land for farmers. But it was a good land. How are you going to get 2 million people to leave this land? This was a place that they grew up in. This was a place that they were familiar with. And now, how to get them to return to the promised land? And this is where the book of Exodus comes in, where it will show us and reveal to us how God works in such marvelous ways. Through personal lives, you will see how God works in the individual life, in the way God spoke with Moses, in the way God called Moses, in the way God provided Aaron to assist him. It's very, very personal, one-to-one. And also we will see how God worked amongst the group, His own people as a whole, amongst His chosen people as a whole, the children of Israel. You know, and this immediately tells us a very important truth with regard to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Where when we think of God's sovereignty, it really involves everything. It is not where God just has a broad overview, because there are some who think of God's sovereignty in this manner, where they think that God only has a general kind of control, a general sense or general ability to determine general things, but not the specifics. But we see that God deals with both the specifics as well as the grand scheme of things. And this is where the book of Exodus is very wonderful, as we see how God unfolds His plan. Now, for us, when we study the book of Exodus, we already know what is going to happen. We know the plagues, right? We know Moses' call and we know his answer. We know how he would kill the Egyptian. And we know all these things, how things transpired and how things unfolded. And so we are looking at it from hindsight. But if you study the book of Exodus and you look at it from the lens of the people who were experiencing these things, I believe you'll see how God leads step by step and how God's will unfolds in such a marvelous way. And that's very important for us, because for our lives, we do not have the benefit of hindsight yet. We are unable to say, oh, I know what I'm going to be like when I'm 70, 80. You know, it's not like as if we are at the end of our lives and then we look back at our lives and then we see how things unfold. We are still living our lives and there are still many steps ahead by the grace of God, if the Lord tarries, many steps ahead to walk. And we do not know how things unfold. Yet, there must still be this confident trust and this confident assurance that all things work together for good, even though we still are unable to know what lies in the future. And see how these things unfolded in the lives of the children of Israel. Now this afternoon, as we consider this theme of all things work together for good, as we consider the first chapter, there are three things that we can consider in how all things work together for good. Firstly, as the book of Exodus and also this passage itself, it will show us that all things work together for good according to God's promises. And that immediately defines what is good for us. Right? Because all things work together for good, when we say all things work together for good, it is not according to our will. Because if we define it according to my will, my plan for myself, you may say that it is not good. But when we say all things work together for good, it is according to God's will. It is according to God's promises. It is according to God's plan. And from verse 1 to verse 7, you see God's promises unfolding. Now here, these few verses does not explicitly state, right? You may not find the word promise over here. But when you consider the context of these few verses, and you think upon why Moses, I believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, right? So Moses also wrote the book of Exodus. And when you think about why Moses recorded the names here, why is this significant? Now notice how the Bible identified these people as the children of Israel. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. And then the Bible listed out these names for us, right? 11 of them, and then Joseph in verse 6. Now Joseph is mentioned distinctly from the 11 of them because Joseph was already in Egypt, right? So here the Bible is very precise, right? Because these were the 11 of Jacob who came into Egypt. Joseph did not come into Egypt because he was already in Egypt by the time Jacob and his sons went into Egypt. And now the Bible tells us that there were 70 souls, right? That's in verse 5. 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already, right? So these 70 souls would include the families of each of the sons, including their wife and their children. Total 70 souls. Now about 400 years have passed since then, since the whole family moved into Egypt. What happened? After 400 years, based on Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, the Bible tells us that there would be 600,000 men. And so based on that, we know that there will be estimated to be about 2 million Jews. They multiply. Now think about this. If you migrate to a country and you bring your family with you, assuming we take this same example of Jacob and his sons, 70 of you, you move to a country. If you remain in this country for 400 years, what are the chances that you will still preserve your identity? Why are they still identified as the children of Israel? Where after 400 years, they did not assimilate to become part of Egypt, where they would become an Egyptian. Now when we look at how people move about or they migrate from place to place, usually it will just take about 2 or 3 generations before you actually lose your heritage or your identity, right? You will not really remember your background, your ancestral culture, your ancestral traditions. You will not really recall these things. I mean, Singapore is a very good example. Our ancestors, many generations ago, actually, in fact, many generations ago, maybe just about 3 or 4 generations ago, they came from China. Now, if I were to ask you, maybe you know which dialect you are from, but are you really associated with it? Do you have really such a close tie to it? Do you really identify yourself with those dialect group? Do you identify yourself with those heritage? I don't think so. Because all of us now who are born in Singapore, we become Singaporeans. We take on the citizenship of Singapore. And you think about the language that we speak. I mean, we speak English or Singlish, right? The accent that we have is very much a local Singaporean accent. We have almost entirely forgotten our culture. We know maybe which dialect group you're from, but what is it about the culture of that dialect group? Do you eat the type of food for that dialect group? I mean, sometimes all these different cultures in Singapore mix together. Right? I mean, some people, like sometime back when they were eating the rice dumplings, then there are all the different types. There's the Cantonese type, there's the Teochew type, there's the Hokkien type. You know, when I try to find out, oh, which type is which type, I go to different websites, they all have different definitions. So which type is really which type? Sometimes they are not too sure that this must have this, then some is just, oh, this is just my creation, right? I just put whatever I feel like putting in. And now, modern generations, they also come up with very, very funny ones, like, I mean, there's this durian dumpling, right? That sounds very, very strange to me. So these things, what is the cultural root? Even who would define? Do you really know your identity? And we are not only talking about 2 to 3 generations, right? And our definition of a generation is maybe about 12 years. Okay, that's how we define a generation, usually in modern times. But when you look at the children of Israel, how is it? Why did the Bible mention the names for us, that there were 70 of them, and they are still the children of Israel? How is it that they have not lost their identity? How is it that they have not forgotten that they are the children of Israel? Even after 400 years, if you take our modern way of calculating, 400 years will be about 30 over generations. And that even after so many generations, they did not assimilate into the land of Egypt, into the culture, into the lives of the Egyptians, and that they become an Egyptian. The Bible did not say that these are Egyptians, but they are the children of Israel. How is it that the Lord preserved them? Now, God has really a special plan for the children of Israel, and the children of Israel really is a special people. I mean, recently there's this course offered in FEBC on the history of modern Israel, and when you study the history of Israel, right, modern Israel and ancient history, you do see how God protected, preserved Israel. I mean, like one very interesting thing that we were also reading and studying about is how Israel preserved its language. Even after the Jews were scattered, you know, to different countries, to different nations, and the children, right, of these people who went to these different countries, they would grow up speaking the local language, right, the language of the land that they were scattered and they were dispersed unto. But somehow, they still were able to revive that language. I mean, there's a very interesting story of how an American family, apparently it was in America, you know, and then this American Jewish family, the father is a rabbi, and he somehow has some of these materials, these Hebrew materials, which he studied, and then he continued to teach his children. And then from there, the language just spread, and they were able to revive the language. That's just one example. But the history of Israel is a very amazing one, both modern history, both ancient history, and here we see biblical history, where Israel, their identity just cannot be erased. Their identity just cannot be removed. And it is not that civilizations or empires have not tried to get rid of them. We see in modern history many, many attempts to actually get rid of the nation of Israel, to cause them to lose their identity. I mean, there's the whole case of the Holocaust. We know about that. 6 million Jews massacred, the Holocaust. And then, of course, in Europe, there was this whole case of the blood libel. And the blood libel was a major incident where there were people who falsely accused Jews of going around to kill children in order to drain their blood. Right, that's the blood libel. Of course, it was false. That did not happen. But in Europe, they spread this rumor, they spread this lie, and say that Jews are going around killing people. And so many of the locals, I mean, in those days, they do not have, you know, things to check. They do not verify the facts. People say that they spread, they believe the rumor. Now they persecuted the Jews. These were things that the Jews experienced. And in the Bible, we see that time and time again. In the days of the Babylonian captivity, in the time of Daniel, in the time of Esther, and here in the book of Exodus. Yet, the children of Israel is the children of Israel. They will never lose their identity. After 400 years, they still remain as the children of Israel. 70 people now to 400 to 2 million people. They are still the children of Israel. Why is this so? It is because of God's covenant faithfulness and promises. You know, and the names are very important. Why is it that the names are important? It is because God is now telling us every one of these 2 million people can be traced back to Jacob. These are not just 2 million people. These are the 2 million people who have come from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, of course, here there's only 70. But the rest that were born to them, that multiply, and that's where verse 7 comes in. The Bible tells us the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. How this came to be is because it was according to God's promise. You go back to Genesis chapter 12. And this was what God said to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord has said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and unto thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. The same promise is repeated later in Genesis chapter 15. If you go down to Genesis chapter 15, here the Bible made this covenant. The Bible tells us that the Lord made this covenant with Abraham. The Bible says, after these things, the word of the Lord thy God came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And then the Lord will continue to tell him. In verse 5, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And then the Bible tells us, in verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he counted to him for righteousness. Why is it that the children of Israel can multiply to such an extent and yet their identity is very clear? The names are given for us. They are all traced back to Jacob. It's because of God's covenant promise. All things work together for good. It's according to God's covenant promise. All things work together for good. Means that God will fulfill His promises. Now this is very relevant to us. When we study the Exodus, when we study the children of Israel, we may ask, how is that relevant to us? That is very relevant to us. Because now God also tells us that His New Testament church is also God's covenant people. Israel still has a special place in God's plan. God has not forgotten Israel. The Bible makes that very clear. But we, who are part of His church, we who are God's children, we, the Bible calls us, the spiritual children of Abraham, also have this very special place in God's plan. We are not limited to any particular nation. We are not limited to a particular location. But God still has a very special plan for us. And we have a very clear identity. And that's an identity in Christ. And we must not lose that identity. And God has a purpose according to His promises that He will work all things for good. Do you know that? That you as a Christian are also the chosen people of God. You as a Christian are a special child of God, and that God has a special plan, unfolding His special purpose bestowing His special grace upon you. Theologians often make a distinction between the common grace and the special grace of God. And that's very true. I mean, the common grace is where God takes care of everyone, generally. The sun rises upon the just and the unjust. The rain falls upon the wicked and the righteous. But there's also a special grace where God works in your life in a very special way. He takes care of you so that He can fulfill His purpose in and through your life as a believer, as a child of God, as the people of God. That is always a wonderful and comforting truth. And that means even when you go through sufferings, all things work together for good. Because now this is what we see Israel experiencing. All things work together for good according to God's promises. All things work together for good, even in the midst of sufferings. You may say, if Israel was the people of God, why did God allow them to suffer? God has His purpose. God has His plan. But God allowed them to suffer. Now, Israel, the Bible tells us, has multiplied. And now, of course, the people of Egypt, they became afraid. Maybe there was also a bit of jealousy. How is it that these people are growing? And these people are living in our land. And yet they are not part of us. We should deal with them. And at the same time, they were afraid. What if our enemies, when they come up against us, Israel will assist and ally themselves with our enemy? And they were afraid. Israel are more and mightier than us. That's what we see now. The Bible says in verse 9, He said unto His people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now, the context here is that the Bible says that there arose a new king which knew not Joseph. 400 years have passed. They now no longer remember the works of Joseph, the deeds of Joseph. And the only thing is where the record books will not record these things that Joseph did, but they refuse to acknowledge Joseph. Joseph was a foreigner. These people are foreigners. They are now becoming more and mightier than we. We must do something to get rid of them. So they thought of a plan. They say, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. So their purpose is to prevent them from multiplying. Right? And what was the idea that they came up with? They got the taskmaster to afflict them. In other words, they just gave them so much work. They treated them as slaves. No, they became slaves. And they gave them so much work in order to afflict them so that they will not be able to multiply. It's where the Bible says in verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So they made them build the treasuries, right? The Bible tells us they built two treasuries, Pithom and Raamses, and then they continue to get them to build various elaborate and extravagant construction projects. They treated them as slaves. They were regarded as slaves. And they oppressed them, hoping, thinking that by getting them to work so hard, they'll be just so exhausted, they'll just be so tired, and they would be so oppressed that they would no longer multiply the way they have been multiplying. And that was their plan, to cause them to suffer because of jealousy for them. Now this is what we need to realize today. This was the plot of Satan. This was the ploy of Satan. Why is it that Satan does not want them to prosper? Why is it that Satan does not want them to multiply? I mean, this is a spiritual warfare. Yes, sure. The Egyptians may have their own selfish desire. But we see all the way from the beginning in Genesis, and we continue to see throughout the Bible, it is a spiritual warfare. Satan is always the one who is instigating, working to oppose the plan of God. Actually, it's very wonderful and interesting when you study the book of Daniel, because the book of Daniel gives us these insights into the spiritual realm and spiritual dimension. You know, oftentimes we do not know what is going on behind the spiritual realm and the spiritual dimension. But the book of Daniel actually reveals to us that Satan can pull strings and he can influence governments. You know, the book of Daniel is interesting because you can actually refer to parallel historical records, you know, to see how the prophecies of Daniel are really so accurate and precise. And many of these things which were prophesied in the book of Daniel were fulfilled in history. Okay, you can see that in extra-biblical historical records. Now, just a note, of course, that doesn't mean that our confidence is based on these extra-biblical records. Our faith and confidence in the God, in the Word of God, is based on the truthfulness of the Word of God, that is the revelation of God's Word. But it's just very interesting to see how these things actually come to pass. And when you read these historical records, oftentimes there are various kings that may have their own selfish desires. Sometimes it's just a strive for power. Alexander the Great died. Four of his generals will strive and vie for power, and they're just fighting for their authority. But yet, the Bible actually recorded for us that all these things that are going on behind the scene, God already knows them, and that there would be the devil who will be instigating these things. And even here, yes, the Egyptians had that jealousy towards Israel, wanted to stop them from multiplying, but we must remember that it's a spiritual warfare. And one of the tools of the devil is to get his people, get God's people. The devil will get God's people to suffer. Maybe if they suffer, they would blame God. Maybe if they suffer, they would curse God and forsake God and rebel against God. Maybe if they suffer, they will forget God. And is this the case? That when we suffer, we would forget God, we would complain against God? There's a difference between complaining to God and complaining against God. You know, when you suffer and you are downcast, when you study the Psalms, you see the psalmist constantly bringing his complaints to God, right? Not against God, but bring his complaints unto the Lord. And he will express his distress. He will express his fears, but he will never complain against God. The Psalms, often you'll read of the struggles, but you also read of faith, and you read of trust, and you read of praise. But that's what the devil will want to cause us to do. That when we suffer, we might forsake God, we might complain against God, we may at first question why, and after wondering why and getting no immediate answer, become so discouraged, we just forget what God wants us to do. Christians throughout history, in the Bible, and in recent history, have always experienced suffering. We read the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Did he not encounter many persecutions, many sufferings? Then you read the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he not suffer? Apostle Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And in your workplaces, in your offices, there are so many testimonies that we have heard before of people who, in order to stand firm for their faith, who want to keep their Christian testimony, have suffered. They suffer jealousy. They suffer from ridicule, from scorning, from mocking. They have suffered. But can you understand and see and recognize that even in the midst of such sufferings, that all things work together for good? You know, in the case of Israel, one purpose, you know, one result that came out of this was that the people cried unto the Lord. Now, I do not know whether they have forgotten the Lord in the midst of their comfort. You know, the Bible did not indicate, and we do not want to speculate. But one thing that we know that came out of this was the people would cry unto the Lord. The oppression, the suffering was so great, and they would cry, and the Lord heard them. Sometimes the Lord allows such sufferings to come so that we will learn to cry unto the Lord. Maybe when we experience prosperity, you know, like the children of Israel, multiplying, enjoying the fruitfulness of the land, we begin to think that we are the ones who were able to accomplish these things. Maybe we'll begin to think that I'm quite capable. We begin to think that I'm in control. Then the Lord has to allow us to suffer, times to humble us. Another reason why the Lord may allow us to suffer, is so that we know that this world is not our home, and that this world is not my friend. Living in a place for a certain amount of time, they may become very comfortable with this place. Why is it that they were there for 400 years? Even after the famine, why didn't they return to the promised land? Again, the Bible did not say, and so we do not want to speculate. But what we can say for sure is that through these sufferings, the Lord will use it to move these 2 million people to return back to the promised land. Now, how is it that you're going to get 2 million people, right? You're going to tell them, now it's time to go, return to the promised land. Imagine that everything was very comfortable, right? Everything was smooth sailing. Everything was peaceful. The Egyptians liked them. The Egyptians continued to bless them. Would they want to say, let us go? You know, if Moses were to now say, oh, the Lord called me now to ask you to go to the promised land, would they have responded? Now, of course, this is hypothetical. You know, it's a speculation. There's no point really guessing because we really would not know. But the point is that God allowed the sufferings to come upon them so that they realize that this is not their home. This is not a friendly place. And I believe that that's also what sufferings is for Christians. To remind us that this is not our home. This world is not our friend. That we should not try to make this life on this earth as comfortable as possible, because the Bible tells us that we are strangers and pilgrims going through this land. And that what God wants us to be here would be His witnesses, to be His testimony. And that's why we have to suffer, so that we do not feel so comfortable in this place. The Lord, according to His will, allowed them to suffer. And we must learn to say, even when we suffer, all things work together for good. All things work together for good according to God's promises. All things work together for good even when facing sufferings. And all things work together for good even when we face death. Now we continue to see from verse 15 onwards. So the Egyptians' ploy failed. They tried to oppress them, get them to work so hard so that they would not multiply, but it failed. They continued to multiply. In verse 12, the Bible says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. How is that possible? God's faithfulness. Right? So the Egyptians' plan failed. So what did they do next? They now tried to murder them, to kill them, to use death. No longer indirect approach, but a direct approach. Now take note that these things that transpired, the children of Israel were most likely unaware of these things that were going on. Right? The conversation between the Egyptians and the midwives, because they would do that in secrecy. And the blessing that the midwives experienced was between them and the Lord. Right? It was not a case where the children of Israel bribed the midwives. Now, if you try to bribe the midwives, I think that if I'm the midwife between the children of Israel and the Egyptian king, I will be more afraid of the Egyptian king than the children of Israel. But you see, it was not between the Egyptian king and the children of Israel that the midwives were making their decision. It was between God and the Egyptian king. And the Bible tells us the midwives feared God. The plot of the Egyptians was to get the midwives, to kill every boy that was born of the children of Israel. And that when they were born, to kill them. Now, we do not know the details of that, and the Bible does not tell us the details of that, so that's not important, how they killed them. But the ploy was, the plan, the plot was to kill them when they were born. And now the Bible tells us that they did not do so. And so the Egyptian king asked, why? Why have he done this thing and have saved the men children alive? The last part of verse 18. And then the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered, and the midwives come in unto them. Now, I do not believe that the Egyptian midwives lied over here. And by the way, we are given two of these Egyptian midwives were identified for us. Right, the one is Shiphrah and the other Pua. I believe that these two were representative of other midwives. Okay, I don't believe that there are only two midwives. There would perhaps be more midwives. Okay, but these two were like the in charge. And now the Bible says that they told the Egyptian king, even before we can arrive, the children of Israel, the Hebrew women, have already given birth. Now, I do not believe that they lied. I believe they spoke the truth. Now, a few reasons why I do not believe that they lied. First is because God blessed them. Right? God will not bless them through their lie. And secondly, you know, we may think that, how is this possible? But we must not judge what happened over here based on our context and our circumstances in today's terms. I mean, today when we have mothers who are going to give birth to children, they give birth in very comfortable, very safe environment. Right? You go to the delivery ward and then you wait for how many hours, you prepare, you know, before the delivery. Only a few instances there will be more exciting cases. Right? But seldom, rarely do you have people who will just give birth on their own. And so sometimes we think that, is this really possible? But it will be very common for them. I mean, they are very lively. That means they are very strong. These women, the Hebrew women, were very strong. Remember that the background, the context here was that they were slaves. Right? And as slaves, you know, they were toiling in the land. They were working in the land. They were laboring. They are naturally very strong. I remember when I was in Africa, the women there are also very strong. Okay, we have some who are working, you know, in the Bible college. And I remember one sister who was expecting, you know, and she continued to work. And she worked until 2 weeks before she gave birth. Right? I mean, nowadays, when you are going to give birth already, and by the way, when we say work, right, we are not talking about sit in the office and work, that kind of work. You know, she is doing like hard work. And when the college asked her, no, please don't. She wanted to. One of the reasons she's afraid that, oh, if she does not work, you know, will she still have the same job after she gave birth? And then, of course, she also has to provide for her family. So she continued to work until 2 weeks, until, you know, 2 weeks before the expected time of delivery, we tell her, don't come. Right? We had to force her not to come. If not, she will continue working. Right? I mean, in Singapore, when you have expectant mothers, right, they, from like early on, even until the third trimester, they are like, cannot move, right? And then they need a lot of help about them. Get me water, get me this, give me that, right? And then they walk. You know, sometimes when I went to the hospital, hey, they walk so slowly, right? Like there's something very heavy. I mean, of course, I know it's very heavy. I know that it's like, what, 10 kg or something like that. Yes, it's very heavy, but the African women are very, very strong. They continue to work. And then after giving birth, they only take a break for 1 week. So this same sister, she rested for 1 week. And then she wanted to come back. We said, no, rest. You know, in Singapore, we have all this confinement. 1 month cannot go out. If not, what happened? You have aches lah and pains and all these things. They continue to work after that. And then even after they have the baby, you know, sometimes if they are able to get the help from their neighbors, you know, their neighbors will take care of the baby for them. But if not, What do they do? How do they work? You may ask, who is taking care of the baby? You know, they actually sling the baby in the back, right, with the kind of the traditional swaddle, right? They put the baby in the back, and then they would go to the field and work. And we are talking about, like, using the zhangguo, right? And then to plow the ground, to dig the ground. And so I've seen such a common sight. You know, the African women carrying the baby in the back, taking the zhangguo and digging the ground. I mean, sometimes you wonder, like, you swing back, wouldn't the zhangguo hit the baby? But they are very experts, right? So they continue to do that. They are very strong. And so we cannot judge what happened over here based on our culture. The Hebrew women were very, very strong. Perhaps even stronger than these African women. And so it is very possible that what the Egyptian midwives said were true. And it's also the grace of God. Before the midwives could come, the Hebrew women have already given birth. The Lord protected them. The Lord was merciful to them. And what is very wonderful is that, did the Hebrew women bribe these Egyptian women? No. Did the Hebrew women knew that the Egyptian woman would fear God? No. But God worked using these Egyptian women, and God blessed them. Now the expression in verse 21, when the Bible says, because the midwives fear God, that He made them houses, the expression "He made them houses" can refer to the household. Right? So not necessarily just the physical building, but that the Lord blessed the Egyptian women and increased their household. Right? He made them houses in the sense that He blessed them and that they also became fruitful. Right? They multiplied. That is the idea. The Lord blessed them, in other words. Because in those days, to have children is a blessing. To multiply is a blessing from God. And the Lord blessed them. Now, Israel, the children of Israel, the Hebrew women, may not have known all these things that were going on behind the scenes. But God worked to preserve, to protect them, to deliver them. All things work together for good, even through death. And in this case, God delivered them from death. Right, when the Egyptian king wanted to use the Egyptian midwives to kill these Hebrew babies, Hebrew baby boys, the Lord delivered them from death. God can do so. If it's God's will, according to His purpose, to deliver from death, God can allow so. When we study the Reformation, there were some reformers who were delivered from death. Martin Luther, for example, after the Diet of Worms, the emperor declared Martin Luther a fugitive of the state. His writings were banned, and there were Spanish soldiers who actually wanted to kill him. According to the grace of God, his protector, Frederick the Wise, kidnapped him in order to protect him. At times, the Lord may work in order to protect, to deliver from death at that time, in order for His children to fulfill His work and His purposes. But we also read of reformers who suffered death. They were not able to avoid and evade arrest, and they were burned at the stake. Painful death. And such is also what we see here in verse 22, because now Pharaoh used another strategy. The Egyptian midwife's strategy failed, right? The strategy to use the Egyptian midwife failed. So now, he used another strategy. He got his people, right? He charged all his people, and this could involve the soldiers, and maybe even the local Egyptians, those who were jealous, get every son that is born cast into the river, and every daughter that you save alive. So now it's even more open. No longer through a subtle approach, but just bring about the threat of death. During the time of the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, how many of God's people were killed and martyred? During the time of the early church, during the rule of wicked emperor like Nero, how many of God's people were killed? But despite this death, can we still say that all things work together for good? Yes. all things work together for good, even through death. Even when facing death, and God can deliver from death, or even when God allows death to come to pass, we still must know that all things work together for good. And this is the conviction that we must have, that all things work together for good, even when we might have to face death. If the Lord uses people to deliver us from death, and sometimes we do not know who will be the one that the Lord would use. Like Luther initially did not know that Frederick the Wise was the one who kidnapped him. He was his protector, but the Lord can use. If the Lord were to use these people, we still know that God works all things for good. But if the Lord were to allow death, we know that all things work together for good. Because for the Christian, death is also deliverance. Death is deliverance into the presence of the Lord. All things work together for good. And that's where we need to understand good in the way God sees what is good. The book of Exodus really shows us how God is sovereign, how God is in control, and how God fulfills His promises and His purposes. All things work together for good because God has promised. And because God has promised, He will fulfill and keep His promises. All things work together for good, even when you face with sufferings. And all things work together for good, even when facing death. This must always be our confidence, our hope, and our assurance. All things work together for good. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this wonderful truth that all things work together for good. And when we say all things, we know that it means all things, everything, big or small. And we thank Thee that when we think of everything, we can think of everything including suffering, including afflictions, including persecutions, including unreasonable bosses, including the oppressions of men, and including even death. We can say and praise Thee because all things work together for good. O Lord, we thank Thee that our faith is not a blind faith, but we thank Thee that our faith is based upon Thy word, Thy truth, and Thy promises. And this is always our assurance and our confidence. We thank Thee for how Thou hast worked Thy will, and Thou hast shown us through Thy word and in history how the children of Israel, the people of Israel, are indeed Thy chosen people. And O Lord, we want to pray for the children of Israel today, for we know that Israel has rejected Thee and forsaken Thee, but Thou still has a special purpose and plan for them. May Thou be merciful to them and cause them to turn from their blind and wicked ways and to look unto Thee. And we pray also for ourselves, O Lord. We thank Thee that as Christians, we are also Thy chosen people. Thou hast a purpose and plan for each one of us. And O Lord, we pray that in knowing this truth, we will earnestly and eagerly go forth in order to fulfill Thy calling for each one of us. Help us to be faithful. We want to thank Thee again for this Sabbath day, where we also can gather in Thy house in this manner. May Thou continue to bless this day and help us to ponder upon Thy truth and Thy word. Hear this our prayer, for we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.